So I will deviate from the planned message and go to a different direction. So we are celebrating what the world considers to be the Christmas season. And we spent some time yesterday looking at verses and discussing the different hymns that we were singing. And I'd like to look at one that we sang yesterday. Lance told us it was his favorite hymn. So if you would turn in the hymn book to 143, we'll start there. Because I think there's some precious truths in this. One of the things I was talking to Bobby with yesterday is that you have to be careful taking doctrine from your Christmas carols. Because many of them look at the Old Testament passages that predicted and told us that the Lord Jesus was coming, and they take those and they put them all into one song. And one of the things that the Old Testament prophets told about was a coming reigning king. And so many of our songs talk about kings. We sang a song today that he's a king of angels. Well, he's the Lord of angels. I don't know that he's a king of angels. He's called the king because he was from David's line, that David was the king of Israel, and David was promised that in from him would come the next king, would come the great king of Israel. And Jesus Christ is great, is David's greater son, and he's from before David, but he's also David's son. And so the scriptures are very clear on that. But I want to look at this one, want to spend a little time considering this song and the truths in this song. And in the second verse, it says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the victor, of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. So one of the things that we want to look at is a verse in Isaiah, and it's a verse in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7, in verse 14, it says this: Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, when we come to Matthew, we're told being interpreted is God with us. And so what the Bible said in Isaiah, which was many hundred years before the Lord Jesus was born, is that
there was a promise given of
a child and a son, and they're slightly different. But a child and a son that would be born of a virgin. Now, there's many today who miscount or discount the fact that there was a virgin birth. And it's very important that we understand that there was a virgin birth. The reason why there was a virgin birth is because the Bible clearly tells us that man has sinned. And so there needed to be a virgin birth, one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise they would have been tainted by sin. And the Lord Jesus knew no sin. There was no sin on him. There was no sin in him. He was absolutely perfect. And as we go on, we'll see why it was necessary for him to be absolutely perfect. But it was predicted. And some people say, well, they didn't understand about things like that, family reproduction. Now, they didn't understand that. But when we come to Luke and we read the story of Mary, when Mary was told that she would conceive and bear a son, Mary said, how can these things be? Mary had a very good concept of where babies came from. And she says, I know no man. I've never had relationships with a man. How can I bear a son? That's impossible. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that he said, with God, all things are possible. And so God was directly involved in the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. And he tells us, and he predicted that was going to be true many hundred years before it ever took place. There's a verse we referred to a lot yesterday, and that's John 3:16. And it's a very important verse. Because as Lance mentioned yesterday, it's a verse that contains the gospel. It contains the whole gospel, and it starts off with two words, for God. And so it starts off with the fact that we have a God. We have a God. The Psalms tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's always amazing to me. We talk about this on occasion, but it's amazing to me that you can look at the intricacies of this world, and I don't care what you look at. You know, I've read articles on the intricacies of the eye. My wife just had cataract surgery on the intricacies of the eye and how intricate it is and how it works. It's this amazing, amazingly designed piece of equipment. And you can study DNA. And DNA is popular now, and people having their DNA traced, and they can trace their relatives back through their DNA. And the DNA, if you've ever looked at it, is a long strand, and there's many switches and many things. Not being a scientist, I'm not going to go into great scientific details, but you can look at that, and in the end, the only conclusion one can logically draw is that it was designed by someone. That it's impossible for that intricacy to just have happened. And yet, we have people who can do and study that and say, no, it just happened. There was a big bang. The atmosphere and everything just came together just perfectly so that this bang and all this, well, the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that we can look at the heavens and creation and know there's a God. You can look at heavens and creation and know there's a God. Oh, I'll tell you, you can look at the human body and know there's a God. And so God says, for God. So if you deny a God, then I don't understand what the purpose of life is. And it's no wonder that suicide rate is as high as it is. Because there is no purpose in life. If there's no reason to live, if there's no purpose in life, why live? And people come to that. And when they deny God, that's the conclusion that they come to. That's a logical conclusion if there is no God. But that's not true. We have a God. And so the Bible says, for God, our Creator, the one we owe allegiance to, the one who created us, so loved the world. You know, some people believe that there was a God, if there was a creator and he just made us and then he just abandoned us. Well, God wants us to know that he didn't just make us and abandon us. He didn't make us and ignore us. He made us and loved us. And when we come to Romans again, Romans tells us he loved us when we were his enemies. He loved us when we were without strength. He loved us when we were sinners. He loved us when we couldn't love him back. All the things of human love that we think of a reason we love people, either they love us, they return our love. They don't return our love, we write them off and forget them. All those things God could have done and he didn't. So it's against all those odds and all the reasons why we were unlovable, he loved us. And yet, it wasn't just enough that he loved us. He wanted to prove his love. Now, sometimes when you've been married for a while, you say, I love you. And he says, don't tell me you love me. Prove it. Well, sometimes it's hard to think of ways to prove it, so we buy presents, diamonds and roses and candy and whatever. But what most people want us to prove their love is by giving of ourselves and giving our time and effort and making someone else a priority. And the gifts can all be kept in the closet for all that because they most admire the fact that we're willing to give. And so true love is giving. True love is sacrificing. So God sets that standard because as we come into the scriptures, we read in 1 John that God is love. God's very character is to love. People have these weird ideas about God. And usually it's because they haven't read the scriptures and they haven't read their Bible and they don't know what God has proclaimed about himself. But if we understand what God proclaimed himself, he says God is love. In fact, it says herein is love that he loved us and gave his son for us. The very definition of love, as we find here in this verse, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That he gave. And what did he give? He didn't give a flower. He didn't give a diamond. He didn't give anything that's created. He gave of himself personally. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the very best thing heaven had. He gave it to us. That's love. That's love. And you say, well, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why would he give the best thing that heaven had? And we're told in the scriptures that you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor so that you might be rich. I don't know if you've stopped and thought about that. But we have it here in this verse that the God of this universe, Emmanuel, God with us, that the God of this earth came down and was born in a stable. God himself was born in a stable and took upon himself flesh, man. In this song that we're reading, it says, "Hail the incarnate deity." Incarnate means someone who's taken on flesh. God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus Christ was God himself coming to communicate to us who God was. Stop and think about that. God wanted to be known by who he was. God wants us to know who he is. God wants us to have a relationship with him. God wants us to be on good terms with him and to tell you who he is and to tell you what his standards are. He sent his son so that we might know him. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. He became a man to dwell with men so that we might understand who God is. That's love. That God loved you so much that he was willing to come. The God of this universe was willing to come and become limited by the human body. I don't understand that because I have a human body. My mind's a little bit on the small side. So I have to really try to stretch my imagination to imagine God becoming man and what those restrictions were on him. But I do understand that as I go through trials and tribulations and age, that there's a lot of restrictions on the human body. And this is God willing to come down and put himself under those restrictions in order that I might understand who God is, that he might show me the Father. His disciples said to him, just before he died, they said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "Have you seen me? Have you not seen the works and the words that I've done? You've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." He could say, "I am the Father." And in Hebrews, we read a passage in Hebrews. It says that in times past, God spoke to us through his prophets, but now he's spoken to us in the person of his Son, who made the worlds. In the person of his Son, God has chosen to speak to us, to communicate to us, to let us know who he is in the person of his Son. And he did it by sending his son to be born in a stable. Now, some people read that story and they say, well, there was no room for him in the inn. Well, I don't know how familiar you are with third world countries. But if I go back to visit my wife's village in Mexico, there's no hotels in that village. There's no inns. This was a family village that he grew up in. I will tell you that in Mexico, you go back to the family village, someone in the household will find you a place to stay. One of your relatives will find a room for you to stay in. They'll sacrifice for themselves to get you in a room. But when Mary and Joseph went back to Bethlehem, there was no room for them. And there was a reason there was no room for them. And that was because she was an unmarried mother. And the stigma of being an unmarried mother meant that she was rejected. And he ended up in a stable where she bore her child in a stable because she was not accepted. You want to talk about a lowly birth. The stigma of an unwed mother is not great in our time, but it was much worse in that time. When my wife was young in Mexico, if there was an unwed mother or someone who was about ready to have a child who was unwed, they couldn't talk to her. Her father would make her cross the street and walk on the other side of the street because that person was anathema. And so Mary goes back to her home village with Joseph, her espoused husband. Not married. Going to have a child, and she's rejected and an outcast. And that child ends up being born in a manger. This is our God coming to communicate to us who our God is, coming in as a lowly birth as there possibly could be. In Hebrews it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point that he was an outcast even at his birth. Pleased with men to well, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus, our God with us. The next verse says this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with the healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. There was Isaiah 53 read, there's nothing about him that would appeal to us. He didn't come with royal robes. He didn't come being born into a royal household. He wasn't born in the castle where everybody was waiting for the prince to be born who would inherit the kingdom. No. He didn't come like that at all. He came to be born as lowly as possible, as humble as possible. He set his glory by. There was nothing about him that would attract people to him. And then it says this, born that man no more may die. Born that man. There was one person who was born to die. He was born to die. And because he was born to die, it's possible for man no more to die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So when we go back to John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. And so the Bible says that, guess what? There's a second birth. There's a second chance. There's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be one of God's children. And it's called a second birth. In John 3, Nicodemus was the ruler of Israel, comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you want to see God, you must be born again. And then the rest of this verse tells us why. That believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? Should not perish. Later on, in John 17 and 18, John 3, 17 and 18 says this, for God sent not his son in the world to condemn the world. So Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to save us. He came so that we might not perish. But here's a key verse. He that believeth in him is not condemned. But he that believeth on not is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so what God is telling us, really simply in these verses, is that we're on death's row, condemned to die. We've sinned and we've offended God. And our punishment and our sentence Romans tells us that the soul that sinneth, it must die, is that the wages of sin is death. We've earned condemnation. We've earned death because we've sinned against the holy God. And God could have left us in that state. But this verse tells us that God loved us so much that he didn't leave us condemned. He didn't leave us on condemned row. He sent his son as a solution to our problem. We talk about the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel is a transliteration of the word good news. And there's tremendous good news in the fact that God loved us and sent his son. But the good news only makes sense if we understand the bad news. And the bad news is we've sinned against God and we're condemned. There's a famous book called The Tale of Two Cities. And it takes place in the Revolution of France. And a man's condemned to die and he's going to face the guillotine. And someone else comes in to visit him and he takes his place. And he sends the condemned man out and faces a guillotine for the condemned man. Well, that's what God did for us. He sent his son to take our place. We're condemned. He knocks on our cell door and he goes, I'm here to take your place. And then we have a choice. We can believe that he's here to take our place and allow him to take our place. Or we can say no thank you and remain condemned. So he didn't come to condemn us because we were already condemned. But if you believe on him, that he that believeth is not condemned already because he has not believed, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So you're already condemned. You have a choice. You can believe. And if you believe, and go back to John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're born again and we have everlasting life. In Romans 3, it tells us this, that God put forth his son to take our place. In Colossians 2, it puts it like this. Let's look at Colossians 2 just for a second here. One of my favorite passages when I preach the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, he says this, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Why are we condemned? We're condemned because we've broken God's law. We've offended at God. We've sinned against God. And Paul tells us in Colossians that God has a list of every one of those sins. Every time we've offended God, every time we did something which was wrong, the Bible calls those trespasses. They call them I can't remember another word for that, but they call them sin. Call them trespasses. That we've missed the mark that God set for us. And every time we've done it, we lied. It's recorded. We coveted someone else's goods. It's recorded. We were unkind and selfish and unloving. It's recorded. Because the first and two commandments, the greatest commandments is love the Lord thy God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Well, every time we treated our neighbor different than we treat ourselves, God said that's a sin. And all those sins are recorded. And in the Roman system that Paul's writing about, when you had your sins recorded, they would nail those to the cell door and say, this is why this man's in prison. This is why this man's condemned. And Paul's saying, we have that list. That's why we're condemned, because God has a list of our sins. And then Paul tells us this, that those lists of sins were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ died, he died for for my sins. All those things that were written, the handwriting of the ordinance that were against us, all the laws that I'd broken and all the things I'd done to offend a holy God, all those things are written out. He says, that were contrary to us, all those things that were against us. He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And God sees Jesus Christ die and he says, anyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for them, their sins are forgiven. Because the penalty has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. The penalty has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. In Romans 3 and 26, it puts it this way. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just. God's just. You appear before God. You say, God says, why? Here's the trial. He goes, these are all the things you've done against me. He said, well, I attended church Sunday. Does that work? I attended church every Sunday. I was a good person. I was kind to my neighbors. God says, this is your sins. This is when you broke. This is what you broke. This is what you broke. We have a four-way stop by our house. And if you understand the law, you understand about things such as this. But there's a four-way stop. When they first put it in, we were doing daycare, and we'd have the daycare parents come up and go, I just got a ticket. And we said, what happened? And they said, the officer said I didn't stop at the four-way stop. He says, I've stopped there 100 times. I think this is the only time I've ever missed and not stopped. So the officer comes up to the window and goes, you know what you did? And you go, well, I know. He says, well, you didn't stop at that stop sign. And you say, well, I've stopped 100 times. And the officer says, oh, okay. Then if you stopped 100 times, I won't write you a ticket. That's not how the law works. That's not how the law of God works. James tells us if you offend in one, you've offended in all. If you break the law once, you broke the law. And none of us are perfect. There's only one person who is ever perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. And none of us are perfect. All of us have this handwriting of the ordinance against us. We all have our sins all listed out very clearly. You say, well, I stopped 100 times. Well, there's 4 other times you didn't stop. You're guilty. You're condemned. Does he leave us condemned? No, he comes and he says, all those things that are written against you, all those times you broke God's law, I'll nail it to my cross and I'll die for those sins. And so Romans 3 tells us that he might be just. Because God's just, he doesn't bypass your sins. Well, okay, I like you, you're forgiven. I don't like you, you're not forgiven. You were born in the right family, your sins are forgiven. You're not so special, I don't forgive your sins. Well, that wouldn't be a just God. God's just. And so then it says that he might be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. He has grounds to be find you just, to find you not guilty because someone else paid the price. The penalty had to be paid. Jesus Christ came and was born and became a man so that he could go to the cross and pay the price for our sins. And God can be just, and he can find those who believe in Jesus to be just. And we find this in Romans, in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Why are we going to perish? We're going to perish because we're condemned. But if we believe in Jesus, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can have forgiveness of sins. Those handwriting of the ordinance against us, God says, I'll remember them no more forever. They've been paid for. We sometimes illustrate this in this way, that there's a man who moved into a house and it was owned by a slumlord and it was run down and they paid the rent monthly and the guy never fixed it and it just got worse and worse and the sewer backed up and the rats were infested and they kept pleading for him to do something about it and he never did anything about it. It just got worse and worse. Then one day someone knocked on the door and he said, I purchased this house. And since I purchased this house, I'm going to give it to you. You no longer have to pay rent, and I'm going to fix it up for you so that it's a nice house to live in. And they did that. But not so long after that, the old slumlord came knocking on the door and said, "You owe me rent. You owe me rent." And they paid it. And the new person who bought them the house comes back and they go, "Why are you paying rent to him? You're free. This house has been paid for. The debt's been paid. There's nothing else owed. No longer pay him." And God says that's what happened to us, is we've been bought with a price. We're freed. We don't owe for our sins any longer. And the reward and what God says is the result of that is not that we have a nice new house that's all fixed up, but we have everlasting life. Our debt's been fully paid. We've been given a great gift, and that gift is everlasting life because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed at Calvary. So Christ came into this world to be born, to become a man, so that he might go to the cross and die for us. And God says he loved us and gave his son for us so that we might be redeemed, that we might have everlasting life, that we might not perish. Now, some people go, "Well, I don't feel like I'm perishing." There are many people on condemned roll who really don't consider themselves to be condemned. I used to go and preach in the jails a lot, and I'd go in and preach, and they'd say, "Well, the judge has sentenced me, but I think my lawyer's appealing, so I think I'm going to get off." And so there's this hope for this appeal. Well, God's telling you you're already condemned. I found you guilty. There is no appeal. Satan's in your ear saying, "Oh, there's an appeal, there's an appeal, there's a way out, there's another way out." Someone say, someone once asked me, "Well, that was all nice story about the Christmas. It's all nice story that God came down to earth. It's all nice story that he went to the cross to die. But you know what? I don't need that because I'm pretty good on my own." And I went, "Wow. How loving a God is it if he sent his son, if there was another way to get to heaven? His son came and died on the cross for our sins. He went through cruel physical suffering, and then the Bible tells us that he bore our sins. And it tells us that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied that he went through travail of soul in bearing our sins. And you're going to tell me that that was a waste of time? That some of us could have got to heaven without Jesus Christ? That some of us could get to heaven without him dying on our behalf? What a cruel God that would make me. What a waste. And so Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father, and that's by me. There is no other way. But there is a way. And the way is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God who came to be with us, to show us who he was, who the Father was, Jesus Christ, went all the way to the cross to die that we might have everlasting life." What love on the Father's behalf, what love on the Lord Jesus' behalf. The Lord Jesus says, I gave my life for you so that we might have everlasting life. The Christmas story is that he came to die, and if we believe on him, we have everlasting life. The greatest gift that man could ever have is life eternal with God in heaven. The alternative of that is perishing. I don't want to scare you. I don't want to make you make an emotional decision, but you need to think about the fact that there's a choice before you, to perish or to have everlasting life. God in his love wants you to have the everlasting life. God says that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. His desire for you is to have everlasting life. And because of that, because without him entering the world and dying, there would have been no option but to be perish. He sent his son to die in our place that we might, that pleased with man, as man, with men to dwell, that he came, humbled himself, and died for us on Calvary, that we might have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for a simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we just stop and think about that for a moment, Father, that you would give heaven's best to die for us, your enemies, those who were far from you, those who resisted you, that you would do that for us is simply amazing. That you would take those who were condemned, those who were ready to perish, and send a substitute in your son to die in their place so that we might never judgment know, that we might never die, that we can have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for your son. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this season that the world celebrates that you gave your son on our behalf to take our place there at Calvary, to die in our stead, so that we might have life everlasting. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.